Well, it's a great privilege for us to be in your midst. Thank you very much for the invitation to join you. Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Yes, God is good to his people. That's what we sing in evangelical circles. It may not be on the St. Helens playlist, but some of you will know this song, God is good. We sing and shout it. God is good. We celebrate. God is good. No more we doubt it. God is good. We know it's true. And when I think of his love for me, my heart fills with praise and I feel like dancing, for in his heart there is room for me. And I run with arms open wide. God is good to his people. And yet, sometimes we have trouble believing that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this Psalm 73. And we pray that you would enable us to believe in our heart of hearts that you are good towards us. Grant us the honesty to face up to any doubts we may have in this area, and to be able to declare with confidence that it's a singular privilege to belong to you. So may your Spirit be at work to renew our minds and shape us more into the likeness of your Son. We ask this for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we touched on in the interview, when I was at university, I became a Christian, and I soon had the joy of getting to know another Christian in the athletics club. He was a rather stocky South African chap. He very kindly helped me to grow as a believer. He gave me one of my first Christian books, and we met up from time to time to have breakfast together, the sort of breakfast that these days would be regarded as lethal on the cholesterol front. And I saw one or two people having that kind of a breakfast today. And we used to pray together as well. In 1988, we both left university and we headed down similar paths. He began working in the area of finance in Cape Town. I began working in the area of finance in the city, in London. But we'd agreed to keep in touch by letter. This was some years before the dawning of the age of the email. And we'd agreed to pray for each other. After 3 or 4 years, he stopped writing, stopped replying to my letters. And then 2 or 3 years later still, I think it was in 1994, I bumped into him on one of the main streets in the city, known to quite a few people here. It's called Bishopsgate. He'd come on business. He was there with a colleague. I don't remember all the details of the exchange, but I do remember this. Towards the end of it, I put roughly this question to him. And how are things going for you spiritually? His reply, I'm happy. In other words, I'm happy, and that's all that really counts. For him, it was apparently no longer worth being a Christian. Now, why would you want to be a Christian when you can be happy in the world without being a Christian? What is the point of imposing on oneself moral obligations towards other Christians, towards outsiders, obligations regarding Christian service? Why would you want to? Have you asked that sort of question of the Christian life, a life in which one seeks to measure up in relation to exacting moral demands? Is it really worth it? It's not impossible that there are some in this room who've contemplated throwing in the towel completely with regard to Christianity, like my South African friend. Well, this psalm is certainly for you. But most of you will be running the race. And I've got this question for you. If the answer's no, the answer's no, but be honest. Have you ever said to yourself, maybe I could just short-circuit obedience to God in this particular area? Cut a corner here or there with regard to personal integrity, thought life, filling in the tax return, workplace ethics, honesty with clients, looking at particular websites, not seizing that opportunity to speak of Christ, not bothering to discipline a child, whatever it is. Or we can simply say to ourselves, fighting for maximum godliness in this area, the game's not necessarily worth the candle. What's fundamentally at stake in that sort of thinking is the question of whether we really believe that God is good. And in fact, doubting the goodness of God is as old as the Garden of Eden and is bound up with the very essence of sin. So I think Psalm 73 is for all of us. And so I'm going to invite you to have a look at the conclusion the psalmist reaches in the first half of the psalm, verses 13 and 14. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. In other words, I've lived a moral life, but it's all for nothing. In fact, it's worse than that. It's led to a lot of suffering. Please notice the logical link between those two verses, 13 and 14. The psalmist suffers, and the reason why he suffers is he's a believer. And his logic is impeccable. I suffer owing to my faith, therefore it's not worth my being a man of faith. And it may just be that you're sitting here this morning conscious of the cost of being a believer. You may be saying, I'm aware of the amount of suffering that my Christian life entails. You may have an impossible number of commitments with constant claims on your time and energy, bearing the burdens of other Christians, it weighs on you. You make an effort to love other believers. You invest in them, but they let you down. And sometimes, can we be frank? And here I'm just echoing a conversation I had with somebody this morning. Can we be frank? Sometimes those Christians are a pain. Being a believer can be costly financially. Your standard of living would be higher if you didn't give sacrificially and if you could do moonlighting, accepting of bribes, cheating on the tax man. Or think of the question of marital status. Some believers are single precisely because they're Christians. Others are overlooked for a promotion at work or even lose their jobs because they're believers. Others are ostracized by their colleagues or classmates for refusing to back the LGBTQI, however long it goes, agenda. Still, others of you will have problems because members of your family aren't believers. You may have been courageous in proclaiming the gospel, but it's come at a price. You've lost your friends, and it hurts. Well, you've got stuck in gospel ministry and other Christians have undermined your reputation along the way. And boy, that hurts. And we haven't even begun to talk about more major persecution of brothers and sisters, including of a physical kind. You think of what's going on in Syria or Somalia or North Korea or India increasingly. You may know folk who've converted from Islam and who are now disowned by their family. And in fact, the list just goes on and on and on. Now look, says the psalmist, don't worry about it. Life doesn't need to be like that. You can leave all that suffering behind and enjoy all the benefits of belonging to the world. Come with me and see for yourself. I'll show you just how much it's in your interest to belong to the world. And in the first half of the psalm, the psalmist looks around him and he observes the extent to which the wicked, that's the term he uses to speak of those who don't belong to the Lord. He observes the extent to which these folk are happy. Life's great for them. Do we need proof? Well, he invites us to join him for a guided tour of the Museum of the World. The tour begins in verse 3. There are 5 main rooms in the museum. It's going to be something of a whistle-stop tour, but are we ready? We arrive in the first room, verses 3 and 4, and here the theme is physical health. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Okay, they don't all have the same amount of energy as Harry Kane or Simona Halep. But they're free to go to the gym on Sunday mornings. And they've been well fed in that 5-star hotel the previous night. And if anything tricky were to crop up on the health front, they have access to the best doctors and surgeons. That's what their BUPA comprehensive health cover is for. That's the first cause of the psalmist's jealousy. We move on to the second room, and here is the self-confidence of folk who belong to this world. I suppose that's a euphemism, because the qualities, in inverted commas, that we find in this room are, verse 6, pride and violence. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. So these folk act as if the earth belonged to them, as if heaven belonged to them too. What incredible self-assurance, pride, violence, malicious words. It's not true all across the board, but that's what we find in the leaders of many countries in this world. Folk who are motivated by self-interest, who are in the business of building an empire at the expense of the poor and weak. But you know what really gets to the psalmist? It's the fact that these people behave like that with total impunity. Verse 11. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Exactly, what's God doing to punish these people? Nothing, it seems. It's as if he doesn't even know what's going on. Now, you might be tempted to think that everyone hates these arrogant folk, but you'd be wrong. It's quite the opposite. We join our guide in the third room, where we're struck by this, their popularity. Verse 10. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And if you don't mind running with a footnote there, the waters of a full cup are drained by them. I think the idea here is that these people have disciples who drink in their words, who lap up what they have to say, who hang on their every word. Think about it in the build-up to the presidential election in the US in 2020, as the Democratic nomination comes to be made. Look over the last several weeks in this country as the various Tory party leadership hopefuls set out their various stalls. It is extraordinary what capacity some folk have for gathering supporters and holding forth in public to large crowds who tune in very attentively. Everyone loves to be loved, and the psalmist understands that the world offers this popularity. What a contrast with faithful believers who are often hated by the world. Let's head into the fourth room, and here we observe the peace of mind enjoyed by the folk of this world. Verse 12, their lives are carefree, always at ease, trouble-free, relaxed. Wouldn't you want to end each day lying in a jacuzzi? These folk, they don't have a conscience that's been sensitized by the scriptures. They don't have major problems at work or at home. You've seen the photos in the glossy magazines, beautiful families standing in front of their attractive stately homes, a little bit like this one, actually. Their clothes always in fashion. Oh, they might have a run-in from time to time with a girlfriend or with a butler. But in essence, they have an easy life, carefree. And then we need to head quickly into the fifth room, where the guide shows us the wealth of these folk. Verse 12 again, at the end of the verse, they increase in riches. When Athena Roussel Onassis reached her majority, she certainly increased in riches. What were those presents she received for her 18th birthday? Let me list them. An apartment on Fifth Avenue, New York, an apartment on Avenue Foch in Paris, 25 oil tankers, a house in Monte Carlo, some fabulous properties in Argentina, Switzerland, and London, an art collection, a jewelry collection, and a modest assortment of 217 bank accounts. The total worth of this package was something in the region of $500 million. And the psalmist says to himself, well, that would be a good birthday, wouldn't it? He's sufficiently honest to talk in terms of jealousy, of being attracted to the world. So come on, the guided tour is over. We're now outside the museum, and the time has come to do some cool-headed analysis. What's our verdict? You weigh the pros and cons, the arguments in favor of being a believer, the arguments against being a believer, you suffer. The arguments in favor of belonging to the world, physical health, self-confidence, popularity, peace of mind, increasing riches. The arguments against belonging to the world, well, it's not a difficult calculation. And so we arrive at verse 13, which we've already noted. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, God is not good to his people, and that's all that needs to be said as far as the first half of the psalm is concerned. And then suddenly, in the second part, the psalmist's story changes completely, 100%. He does a 180-degree about turn. It's as if he'd been driving to John O'Groats and then stopped the car and put in his sat-nav Land's End. And he's mighty ashamed of what he said in that first part of the psalm. It's as if he hides his face in his hands. Oh, you silly brute. That's verse 22. How could I be so ignorant? Still verse 22. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. Did I really think along those lines? And that raises the question, what is it that triggers the turnaround for him? Well, let's read from verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. After going the route of the first part of the psalm, the psalmist is feeling uncomfortable because he's aware that his line of argument could be damaging, could betray God's people, could lead believers astray. The first part of the psalm, if it were just taken on its own, could be destructive. And so, Brian, if I were to have a heart attack at this stage during the sermon, don't worry about getting me to hospital. Do just come up and preach the rest of the psalm, please. We must leave the thinking of the first part of the psalm behind. We must follow the psalmist into the sanctuary of God, verse 17, because it's by virtue of heading in there that he's able to undergo the 180-degree shift. So, what does it mean to enter the sanctuary of God? For the psalmist, a believer in Old Testament times, it would, I presume, have meant literally entering the Jerusalem temple to draw near to God. For us Christians, it isn't a matter of heading into a building where God lives. I know most of you know that, but I do find myself having to say in my context regularly that buildings where churches meet are not God's house. No, what we do is we approach God through Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and humans, the one who died for us such that God would no longer be angry with us because of our wickedness. By trusting in Jesus Christ, we have direct access to the God of the universe as we recognize his kingship that we've just been singing about and his remarkable kindness in providing for us to be saved from the consequences of our sins. It's in that sense that we enter the sanctuary of God, just as is explained to us in the book of Hebrews. We draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We do that on our own, our Bibles open, at home, as we pray, thanks to the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And we do it as we meet with other believers for gatherings such as this one, or regularly on Sunday mornings, or whenever we meet and at other times during the week. And so, does that mean, as we draw near to God, spending some time in prayer, coming to church, that we'll no longer suffer as a result of our faith? That will enjoy good physical health, popularity, wealth, and so on? No, there are no suggestions in the text that the psalmist's difficult circumstances have been sorted out. But, and this is a big but, what is sorted out is his perspective on reality. And this reality comprises two aspects: ultimate reality and present reality. We'll look at these in turn. Ultimate reality. Let me read from verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. The folk of this world who reject the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ invite the most terrifying judgment from God. When that day of judgment arrives, their health, their confidence, their popularity, their peace of mind, their wealth will all vanish. And if you know you're on the road that leads to that judgment, may I plead with you to change track, to do an about turn like the psalmist, to place your trust in Jesus Christ, who died so that you could be saved from that judgment. Let me encourage you to talk to Brian or myself or someone after this meeting. Just explain, you know you're on the wrong road and that you want to get on side with God. But let me turn again to brothers and sisters who are in danger of harboring feelings of jealousy in the face of the prosperity of folk in this world. When that day of judgment comes, no one, but no one, will be jealous of them. And you who are a believer, your destiny will be that of verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. What a wonderful future is in store for us. The New Testament provides more detail, of course, on that, and assures us that we won't lose out on any good thing. We won't suffer anymore. We'll enjoy perfect relationships with one another. No more of those misunderstandings or that tension that we can even experience between brothers and sisters in this life. We'll have a resurrection body. In other words, perfect physical health. We'll have all the strength we wish we had now, and we'll put it to work forever in perfect worship and service of God and the Lamb. And we know this is our future because we have a pledge or guarantee, both an external one and an internal one, both an objective one and a subjective one. The objective guarantee is the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. He is our elder brother who has pioneered the way for us, and we will follow in due time. The subjective guarantee is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives now. The fact of the matter is that a glorious future awaits us. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for us, and we're kept for it. That's cast iron future reality for the believer. But there's more. Because the psalmist also speaks of present reality, namely an intimate relationship with God in the unseen world. What I'd like you to do is to assess the quality of this relationship as I read from verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The presence of God, the guidance of God, the faithfulness of God. For the psalmist, God is his rock or strength. The idea here is that he doesn't let you down. For the psalmist, God is his portion. The idea there is of a special inheritance that you've received, infinitely better than 25 oil tankers. His rock, his portion, his refuge. With him, you're safe. And what cause for joy? He knows God's presence in his life is more precious to him than anything else. May we just meditate on verse 25 for a few seconds, please. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That is a remarkably strong statement. Coming from the man who was saying exactly the opposite in the first half of the psalm. A very strong statement, but an authentic one. True to reality. True to present reality for the believer. We may have to argue with our souls to live in line with verse 25, I don't deny. But verse 25, we preach it to ourselves and it's reality. Even and especially when we're facing up to that death in the family, that debilitating illness, that financial crisis, that relational rejection that's come about because one's remained loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. But yes, and many of you will have Mark 10 in your heads, we realize that alongside the persecutions, what we've given up for Christ has been repaid 100 times in this life. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And I don't know whether you were struck by the way the psalm ends. The final words of verse 28. The psalmist so marvels at the reality of finding refuge in God that he's impelled to speak to others about it. He can't just keep to himself this reality that God is good to his people. And that must be true for us too, must it not? We can't just keep this to ourselves. Will you please remember this last verse of Psalm 73 in relation to your church's plans to proclaim the gospel during the academic year that's about to start? What an unspeakable privilege then to enjoy an intimate relationship with this God, the God who holds us by the hand and takes care of us all along the way, even in the suffering, and even when we have no idea why we're having to face so much heartache. Well, there are the two inescapable realities that flow from God's goodness towards us in Jesus Christ, a glorious future and an intimate relationship with God in the present. And having been reminded of those realities, it was almost tempted to say that it would be difficult to doubt the goodness of God. But in fact, like the psalmist, we prove too easily to be ignorant, silly brutes. Our perspective on reality can so readily be distorted. We just have to stop entering the sanctuary of God. We just have to stop listening to the word of God. We just have to stop communing with God in prayer. And then our understanding of reality will start being shaped by what we see around us. And we'll start hankering after the success of folk in this world. And we'll start taking sin lightly. And we might even want to throw in the towel altogether. If it can happen to my South African friend, if it can happen to us. I was teaching on a weekend in France a few years back for youth and young adults. And there was a young woman there who took me aside and wanted to have a chat. And her question was it okay for her to go out with an unbeliever? As the conversation developed, it turned out that she knew it was wrong. And as the conversation developed further, and as the weekend moved on, it turned out that loyal friends had been warning her about going out with this unbelieving guy for 4 years. Now, I was reasonably tactful pastorally in the way I handled this. But in the light of this psalm, what would you kind of want to say to this girl? Are you doubting? Are you doubting the goodness of God? You know what you need to do. Oh, yeah, there will be a cost to you in breaking off this relationship with the boyfriend. But you can't stay in part one of the psalm. You can't say that doing the godly thing would be in vain. You can't allow your vision of reality to be limited just to the material world. Oh, yeah, I know. I know. You may be happy in the present with your non-Christian boyfriend. But there is ultimate reality. And there is present unseen reality that you know to be true. And yet you choose to live like an ignorant, silly brute. Now, I didn't put it like that. And I'm not particularly picking on that girl. I'm picking on all of us in relation to any sin we may be flirting with. Any of us who are not taking full account of ultimate reality, judgment or glory, and present reality for the believer, a wonderful, intimate relationship with the God of this universe. I didn't ask you whether you liked the tune, but the theology is fine. God is good, we sing and shout it. God is good, we celebrate. God is good, no more we doubt it. God is good, we know it's true. And when I think of his love for me, my heart fills with praise and I feel like dancing. Being a believer is the most remarkable privilege that far outweighs everything the world can offer us in the present. And as for the future, we will be taken into glory instead of suffering eternal torment. Earlier, we were weighing the pros and cons of being a believer and belonging to the world. Well, if we were to do it again now, taking account of present and future reality, there's no doubt which way the scales would tip. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we declare that you are good to your people. Grant us the spiritual discipline to apply future and unseen realities to our hearts whenever we're tempted to doubt it. And where there's a brother or a sister who's flirting with particular sins, we ask you to grant them repentance, grant them deep belief in the reality of the glory to come, and much joy in their intimate relationship with you in the present. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.